like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. The Lord Jesus speaking says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this evening, we continue in our consideration of those things which may identify and mark out the true Christian. Those themes, those features, which are a vital and indispensable part of a real Christian experience. Because we live in these days when there is so much which professes to be Christian, or which misappropriates to itself the name of Christian, or is called in very general terms to be Christian, at least by the world's understanding of it. But my friends, the Word of God is far more specific upon these points, and we want to know what it is that makes and identifies the true people of God. And thus it is that over these past 2 weeks we considered the matter of conviction, and said about this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, so much neglected, so much maligned, so much despised, those prickings of conscience, those movements within of anxiety, of guilt, of sin even, these things by which we come to a sensibility concerning our own condition as sinners, that work by which the Holy Spirit reproves and convicts of sin, which we are guilty of righteousness, which we do not have, and of judgment, which makes these matters so imperative and so vital. And here is this great work of the Holy Spirit, which he is pleased to perform. But as we observed last time, there have been plenty enough, even amongst the world, who have perhaps felt ashamed about former deeds, have found some awkwardness for events in their past, and wish that they might be able to save face or to salvage their reputation in some way. This is but a shadow of what true conviction is. And where real conviction has occurred, we observed that God grants thereafter true repentance. Further mighty work of God in the heart and life of the sinner, in which sin is made distasteful, and sin is brought to appear its truly sinful self, and there is this desire to be rid of it, to turn from it. And we saw how necessary this work of repentance is. It is that which begins in the earliest stages of the Christian experience, but it does not begin and end there. For alas, sin continues with us, even we who are called by grace and are the Lord's people. And so that spirit of repentance from sin is to go on characterizing us and being a facet of our Christian lives. We saw that it is repentance in a very particular direction. It is repentance from dead works, and it is repentance toward God. These are the distinguishing features of that true spirit of repentance, that it will ever lead us away from the world, away from self, and toward not good intentions, not to resolutions, not to methods of self-help, but toward God, who is the one sinned against, who is the judge of all, who is the one, the only one, toward whom we would seek to make our repentance and unto whom we would desire to turn in these things. And whilst this may feel like a manward exercise, and that which is done by us, we learned even in this a very personal and practical matter of repentance, the sovereignty of God is yet at work. For we see how it is described as the gift of repentance. It is that which God is pleased to give unto his own people. And thus, if we have experienced in our own Christian lives this spirit and these acts of repentance, then here is further evidence of the Lord's sovereign work within us. Now, this evening there is another theme which I should like to open up. It is a vast theme. We can scarcely do it justice within perhaps one sermon, but let us attempt to nevertheless. And whilst over these past 2 weeks we have been considering conviction and repentance, these are human experiences. These belong to our personal Christian experience. I should like us once again this evening to change our perspective, so to speak, and to again look at this ongoing work from God's perspective, and to address another matter which is instigated by God and which is accomplished at God's prerogative. And it is that upon which the scriptures speak and have much to say, which we call calling. Calling. The calling of God. And again, we might spend a lot of unprofitable time with theologians and doctors of theology and academics upon this point, seeking to determine at exactly which point a calling begins, whether calling must precede conviction, whether calling precedes repentance, and so on. I feel there is little to be gained through seeking to be so mechanistic about matters of salvation. Nevertheless, Scripture shows us that calling is a vital part of our Christian experience. It is that which is done by God in time, in the natural and mortal lives of his chosen people, and it is a part of this process by which he brings them from what they are by nature and by themselves, and brings them unto himself. And it is this matter of calling to which I would like to direct your attention this evening. And let us not for a moment imagine that it is a doctrine confined to the New Testament merely. We can see God's work in this regard throughout the course of the Holy Scriptures from the very earliest time. We note from the very beginning of creation that God is pleased to work by means of the word, by means of speech. God might have brought all existence into being without so much as a sound. God could, as it were, have drawn a picture and animated it. God could, by any means of his choosing, have brought all material existence into being. But he chose to do it by a word. He chose to speak. He pleased to use this mode of operation, if we may so call it, to accomplish his divine purposes, and thereby sets down a pattern that he has followed forever after in all his great and mighty works. And thus, in that initial scene that is described in Genesis, we see a state of darkness and a state which is void and empty and an absence of anything. It is a practical and real description of that work of creation, but it is also a fitting type of total depravity, that state of our sinful natures, which have nothing in them that might be worked upon, that have no redeeming features or qualities that might be somehow restored or brought back to a working condition. The sinner upon whom God works in grace is full of darkness, is without form and void, until God, by his Spirit, begins to work, and until God speaks. And God, by his divine fiat, by his divine voice, utters the word, and by that word begins to have these dramatic and transformative effects. We can see how that God continues to work by this same principle in the immediate aftermath of the fall of man. We have in the chapters that follow in Genesis the first human beings. We have that first and primordial paradise. And then we have the first sin. And then we are witnessing the existence of the first sinners in Genesis chapter 3. and we see their utterly dejectable condition on account of sin, as their eyes are opened to see the evil which they are henceforth incapable of avoiding, and the good which they are henceforth incapable of achieving, and nothing which they can do is adequate or sufficient before God, and their only thought is for flight and for distance and for, if it could be possible, an eternal silence from the heavens. Until in Genesis 3 verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where art thou? So perhaps, my friends, we cannot entirely separate the calling of God from that work of conviction, because see how they work together here. Here is the call of God, and yet what conviction it imparts. What a question is this for the sinner to hear in their mind and in their conscience. Where art thou? How could Adam even begin to frame an answer to that dreadful question? And yet give an answer he must, and check him in his flight it does, and bring him back into the presence of God we see it does, in order that divine revelation, in order that divine truth, in order that divine promises might be spoken unto these first of sinners. And thus, my friends, we might so easily go on through the course of Old Testament history and see this principle of God's calling unto his chosen people repeated again and again. Individuals who we observe to be sinners, to be in darkness, to be without form and void, to be entirely ignorant of God in the first instance. And of course, Abraham, whom we are introduced to in the later chapters of Genesis, is a perfect example of this. Stephen, you remember that sermon of Acts that we have made several references to already in this study, described Abraham's condition then and reminds his proud and patriotic Jewish hearers in that sermon that Abraham was not a Jew, and reminds them that God, the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. We are told God said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. God calls to Abraham. He makes this divine summons unto this complete unknown, to this entirely anonymous Chaldean individual, indistinct and indiscernible from the mass of humanity, worshipping those gods which were on the other side of the flood, the other side of the river Euphrates, in the same state of darkness and fallenness and sin as all humanity are, until God's grace began to be manifested by this call. And God speaks of that work which he did in calling Abraham in Isaiah 41, and rhetorically asking concerning himself, the Lord says, Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. This is how God accomplishes, this is how he works the mighty work and miracle of grace. from one generation to the next, it has always been the same. Whether we go back to faithful Abel, or to Abraham, or to Noah, or to Moses, or to all these individuals in that great catalogue of faith, if we come to the New Testament age, if we proceed through the New Testament age to our own day, if we were to go from our own day to the very utmost end of time and history itself, this would be true. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. From the very first sinner saved by grace, God's call instigated it. And the very last sinner who shall be called by grace, God's summons will occasion it. It is he who calls from generation to generation. Well, my friends, what shall we say about this call of God? The scriptures are full of detail about it. It is folly in the extreme to seek to ignore it or to deny it, as so many have, and to try and make salvation all a matter of decisionism and of man's acts and choosing. The call of God resonates through the pages of Holy Scripture. We can hear it echoing and re-echoing in so many of these texts. And so, for example, here in 2 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the work of God, the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Called us with a holy calling. And this he has done, the Apostle tells us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God ever knew what he was going to do, and for whom and to whom he was going to do it. Not because of any intimate knowledge he had of what they might hereafter be, or what they might achieve, or what their natural worth was. But according to his purpose and grace, he calls us with a holy calling. Now, my friends, let me tell you something about this calling. Let me tell you, in fact, two things that might seem to be contradictory. There is a sense in which the calling may be very different, but there is also a sense in which that calling is always the same. And let me explain what I mean by that. Let us come to that second point first, that this calling is always the same. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle tells us of the unity of truth. He tells us of the singularity of truth, that there is not great diversity and variety in these matters. There is one of so many things. There is one body, he says, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And included in that list, which I have omitted until now, is this: there is one hope of your calling. Ye are called in one hope of your calling. God's calling of his own people is in many respects the same. It is the same in its origin. It is the same in its power. It is the same in its effect. It is the same in the transformation which it effects. It is the same in the power it imparts and in the obedience that it elicits. It is the same in the ultimate destination which it brings the called individual unto. In this sense, it is one call. It is the same in every true Christian's case. And yet at the same time, my friends, the individual's experience of it, individual Christians' experience of it, may differ very widely. The means by which God makes that call known may differ. The mode in which he does it, the instrumentality by which he accomplishes it. And one only needs to hear the testimonies of different of the Lord's people, or perhaps give attendance to a range of Christian biographies, to see how very different these cases may be. But let us use Scripture itself as a prime example of exactly this thing. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, as the gospel arrives in mainland Europe for the first time, we see characters who are profoundly changed and altered and wrought upon and saved by God. They are called of God, and yet in very different manners and by very different instrumentalities. We read, of course, and you know the examples that I'm about to recite, of one Lydia, a certain woman, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, who heard the apostles preaching, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. We do not know exactly what time period was involved here. We do not know upon precisely which themes the apostles were moved to speak on those occasions. We know not exactly what her upbringing may have been, or for how long there had been any desire or design to worship God within her. And yet, nevertheless, by degrees, her heart was opened. She was made attentive to the things that were spoken. That call was uttered, and she was caused to hear it, and to heed it, and to obey it. There is not great drama here. There is nothing that might be called extraordinary in the human sense, or phenomenal, or fantastical. It is the Word of God, preached faithfully, preached over a period of time, having God's designed and desired effect in calling this woman. And then, at almost the opposite end of the spectrum, we have this individual here, the jailer of this Philippian jail. And here he is, so far as we know, entirely resistant, entirely godless, entirely deaf and insensible to any notion of God in Christ, going about his business, persecuting and imprisoning those whom he is told to, in precisely the manner that he is told to, and perhaps much worse besides. And so he goes on in his own heedless and unconscious way until this night, when at first he begins to hear the singing of praises, which he is at a loss to explain. And no sooner have those praises begun than they are surpassed by this violent sound of the prison being demolished by an earthquake. What a noise is this, my friends? What a summons to this particular man? Until he cries out, despairing of life itself, "What must I do to be saved?" My friends, God there brought him to his senses. God brought him to his knees. God summoned that Philippian jailer by the voice of an earthquake in the night. And he was moved, and he was called by that means to that place of contrition, and to himself call upon the Lord. Another individual whose biography describes and illustrates the diversity of means and instrumentalities which God may use in uttering this call is, of course, the prophet Elijah. And there we observe him at the first upon Mount Carmel, used of God in bringing to light the gross errors and follies of heathenism and the worship of Baal. And there he is upon Mount Carmel, praying to the Lord, and the Lord answers by fire. And the Lord's voice, we might say, is there expressed in that dramatic and in that demonstrable way, as the fire falls upon the sacrifice and consumes it, and how that voice spoke to the gathered congregation there who were at once moved to cry out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And some while later, we find Elijah in a different mountain. We find him at Horeb. And there it is, he seeks to force an audience with God. He desires to meet God again. He wants to know from God directly what has gone wrong and why the people have not turned as he hoped they would, back to God and utterly eschewed heathenism and overthrown Ahab and Jezebel and so forth. Yet none of those hoped for outcomes have happened. He wants to know why from God. He goes therefore to Sinai, hoping to encounter God there, though it was such a foolish thing for him to do. And there, you remember, God manifests himself. He manifests himself in the fire and in the earthquake which rends the rocks and in a mighty whirlwind. And in each of these occasions, perhaps, Elijah thought here would be a repetition of God's former revelations, of God's former manifestations. God will be present in these things. He will speak in these things. But God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire. Until there is heard, as it were, in the, I was going to say the mind's eye, let it be said, the mind's ear of Elijah, that still small voice. All these dramatic things having passed away, and God's presence having not been made known by any of them, there comes instead this seemingly humblest and least of things, a still small voice. And by this still small voice, God communicates his truth. And striking to note that it is in very similar language to that which we heard in Eden, as God asks, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Oh, my friends, God, if he pleases, may give his divine summons in dramatic and demonstrable and unforgettable means. Or he may, if he pleases, communicate it by a still small voice. He may, as it were, cause it to be repeated in our consciences and in our thinking, calling to us, as it were, by name, as unto Samuel. And that young lad you note in the temple courts, described in the book which bears his name, unconscious and unsure as to what to make of it, or what it might mean, until he be instructed by the priest of that day, by Eli, and perhaps one of the few good things that Eli did, to respond thus, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." These are the many and varied means by which this one call, this one hope of our calling, may be communicated by God in the cases of each and every one of us. You see, my friends, all too often, men and women think that any work of grace, that any conversion must be by dramatic means. It must be like the Philippian jailer. It must be like Saul upon the road to Damascus. But as we consult the scriptures, we find that these are exceptional cases. These are in a very small minority. More often, it is that gradual opening of the heart. It is that still small voice. It is those patient repetitions of God to our minds and consciences. And it is so often by the preaching of the gospel. Let me bring you two verses that bear this point out very particularly. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle speaking of those Thessalonian believers. And he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you, how? By great supernatural demonstrations, by signs and wonders, by a drama? No, whereunto he called you, by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He called you by our gospel, by the preaching of the gospel there in Thessalonica. Well, my friends, very often in those histories we go on from the Thessalonians to the Bereans, and we say, oh well, the Bereans were of a more noble spirit than they, because they sought the scriptures daily whether those things were true. But let us not write off the Thessalonian believers, because we see from the epistles addressed to them the mighty work of grace that was wrought there also. How that when they heard the word of the Lord, as the apostle goes on to describe in that same letter, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And you see, this is it, my friends. All too often, if the word of God strikes home in the mere preaching of it, in the relatively humble and familiar settings of our own chapels, in the very humble settings perhaps and commonplace surroundings of our own homes as we read the scriptures, if we are confronted by God's truth then, if it seems to speak to us then, perhaps we are all too often inclined to brush it off and say, well, it's only my daily reading, it's only the scripture portion, it's only the minister preaching this week's sermon. We are guilty of minimizing the word of God and saying it is little more than the reading of the page or the word of men, failing to acknowledge what it is in truth, the word of God, and the calling of God unto us. Oh, my friends, when that calling of God comes by humble, by regular, by familiar means, let us never undermine it or discredit it, but receive the word of God which we thus hear, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in them that believe. But likewise, my friends, that this calling of God is so often mediated by the simple means of preaching the gospel, we have Paul's testimony to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, particularly, where evidently his manner of preaching had been the object of much criticism and reproach, especially when it focused upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, crucifixion being a dreadful taboo and a very impolite thing to talk about in society in those days, where it was the chosen execution means of the hated Roman authorities. Why would he keep bringing this up? Why would he keep speaking about a cross as though a man might speak about the gallows or about the guillotine? It was offensive in the ears of so many hearers. They did not want to know about an individual who had died such a death as this. Oh, says the apostle, the preaching of the cross may well be offensive to many. To those that perish, it is so often a foolishness and seems illogical and improper and impolite. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For ye see your calling, brethren. Ye see your calling, brethren. We make a mistake if we dislocate these verses from one another. What was the means whereby those Corinthian believers had been brought to faith? What was the means whereby they had been wrought upon by God and heard that divine summons and that call? It was through the preaching of Christ crucified. That was the nature of your calling, he says to the Corinthians. That was how God did it in your cases. And you see the nature of that calling. Not many so-called wise men after the flesh, not many who boast themselves in the title of mighty or celebrity or fame, not many noble, not many great, not many powerful, are called by these means. They think it is beneath them. They think it is inadequate. They think it is insufficient. They pass it off. They write it off. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, in relation to this matter of calling, my friends, we might say, well, yes, we see that it is a central theme of the Scriptures. We see it is the great modus operandi of God. We see how much the Scriptures have to say about it. But is it right to say that it is defining of true Christians? Are we right to give it such a place and prominence as that? Are we right to make it a part of what we have called that irreducible minimum of things which go to make and identify a true Christian? Well, my friends, yes, we are. And because of this that we see here in the Roman epistle, particularly. And notice how the apostle uses this word, call, in this description. And here he speaks of the gospel of God in the opening verses of the Roman epistle concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You see, he uses it here as a title. In fact, it might almost have been better if our authorized version translators had capitalized it here. He gives this glorious summation of the work of God in Christ Jesus and says to his recipients, to his audience here in Rome, these believers in Rome, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And only after this preamble does he go on to make his address, as it were, to put the name of the recipient upon this letter, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, it is absolutely essential. It is defining. It is distinctive. It is, as you may call it, a titular thing, an eponymous thing. It is the very name for Christians. They are the called of Jesus Christ. It is as vital and central as that. And of course, the apostle goes on in this epistle, as in all the others, to enlarge upon the theme of calling. He places it here at the heart of this well-known Christian confession, if we may so call it, in Romans chapter 8. Prefacing it with this lovely promise, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There he is again, using it as a title, as a name. And then going on to add this glorious succession, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There you see, as we've mentioned before, the apostle gives the true Christian's biography from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. He begins in God, foreknowledge, predestination. He ends with the church consummated in God, glorified at the last. And between those two eternities, if we may so call them, there is calling and their justification through faith. You see, it is as vital and essential to the true Christian as that. It belongs here. If anything is going to be mentioned or named in this brief list that the apostle gives us, then let calling be that thing. Which calling of God he goes on so wondrously to mention in chapter 11 and verse 29 is without repentance. And yes, repentance was our theme last week, and we spoke of the meaning of that word. Here it has a very different definition. He is saying this, that God is not in two minds about this, that God is not experimenting in these matters, that God is not testing the waters, so to speak, that God is not being vindictive, that God is not being duplicitous or deceptive. The calling of God is without repentance. He doesn't begin it and not mean it. He doesn't start it and then alter his mind. He doesn't appear to call an individual, but they are deluded in these matters. No, he says the calling of God is without repentance. He is not going to change course. He is not going to alter his mind upon these matters. Those whom he has begun to call, he continues to call. Those in whom he has begun a good work, he performs it. He completes it. He brings it to perfection. He doesn't call us one day and cast us off the next. He does not raise our hopes and dash our hopes in these matters. He calls without repentance, without alteration, without change. But my friends, another glorious theme that we might follow in this matter of calling is to see what that calling is unto. What does that calling involve? Because we know the nature of a summons, don't we? When we use that word in normal English parlance, we know what we mean by it. If I speak of calling the children, for example, it means that I perhaps shout their names, or I give them some instruction because I want them to move from where they are to where they need to be. If we say that we are going to call a person, if we are going to give them a summons, we want to alert their attention. We want something to be conveyed or imparted to them which they did not have before. And the same is true when we speak of this spiritual calling. God makes this summons. God would have us moved from where we began to where he would have us end. He would have our course altered, our direction changed, our status dramatically transformed. And as we put some of these texts of Scripture together, we see what the nature of this calling is, unto what it is. It is not vague, it is not nebulous, it is not uncertain. It has these vital characters and features about it. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, the apostle tells us that God has called us unto peace. Called us unto peace. And we know what peace that means. Not the peace that the world speaks of, not that the peace that the world gives, and not that the sort of peace that mere indolence and idleness might be mistaken for, but called unto that peace betwixt ourselves and God through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, called to peace with our fellow saints who might have been so different from us and at variance with us by nature, yet we are brought into that state of fellowship and harmony, called unto that glorious peace of conscience because of the relief and that sense of sins forgiven which he is pleased to impart. We are called unto peace. He tells us further in Galatians 5 and verse 13 that we are called unto liberty. Called unto liberty. Because our former state by nature, as much as we boasted ourselves in it, as much as we indulged ourselves in it, as much as we told ourselves then we were masters of our own destiny and making our own choices and choosing our own direction and were never in bondage to any man. What folly we were in then, failing to acknowledge the bondage of sin, the shackles that bound us and would ultimately drag us into hell. The fact that we were in bondage to sin and self and Satan, even whilst we thought it a pleasure to serve those things. But he has called us, says Galatians 5:13, unto liberty. That we should be free of those things. That we should cast them off. That we should walk at large, those things having been quit and left behind, as though they were the worst of prison cells, the worst state of incarceration. He has called us, says 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, unto holiness. Called us unto holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. And my friends, what a desire is kindled in the heart of the true Christian to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk worthy of him who hath called us, to have something of the likeness of God formed in ourselves. This is the summons which God gives us. He says, quit that state in which you formerly lay and be brought nearer to me. Come in this direction. Come toward me. Walk in this light which emanates from my person and share in that light. We are called towards his holiness, to that effulgence which proceeds from himself. Indeed, says Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, he hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the nature of it. Indeed, my friends, he goes on to say that he has called us unto glory. And this is it, you see. This calling of God has a final destination in view. Yes, my friends, we rightly speak of the calling of God as that which stands at the very commencement of our Christian experience, of that which belongs to these earliest works of God in our lives, and that converting and transforming power which he puts forth. But let us not think, as we have remarked on several of these other topics, that it begins and ends in those early days of our Christian experience. There is a terrible and erroneous strain of liberal and so-called evangelical Christianity, which speaks like this, as though seeking after God was the work of a moment, as though conviction of sin was only going to happen once, as though repenting of our sins was a thing we need only ever do, once in a lifetime, as though God's calling is a thing we hear once, never to hear again. My friends, this calling of God is that which called us out of darkness and will continue to summon us and to compel us and to constrain us all the way to glory, all the way to heaven. My friends, he calls us at the start and makes us willing in the day of his power. And still that call re-echoes and re-echoes again in our ears, in our hearts, in our consciences, which is why the apostle could say in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of that calling wherewith ye are called. It is not something we are going to confine in our Christian experience and biography to some brief moment of time. It is going to characterize our Christian walk from ever on afterward. Look at the case of the disciples, my friends. Look at the nature of the Lord Jesus' calling of them. Think, if you will, of Peter and Andrew and James and John, or of Levi, about a disreputable trade of the collecting of taxes. And the Lord Jesus called unto them, did he not? He said, follow me. He said, come and I shall make you fishers of men. It was the first time they heard his call. It was the commencement of his call. It was the dawn, if you will, of that call. And remarkably, in spite of themselves, in spite of their ignorance, in spite of their natural misgivings, in spite of all their doubts, in spite of all the oppositions which logic and reason might have presented, what are we told? They arose, they left all, and they followed him. They left their nets. They left that miraculous catch of fish which just in that moment they had obtained. They left the ill-gotten gains that might be had through tax collection. They quit those things and they followed the Lord Jesus. And was that it? Was that the end of it? The Lord called them once. They acted in a particular way once. And there is no more call to be thought of? No, my friends. It changed the course of the rest of their lives. They were following the Lord Jesus forever on after. All the way from Galilee, all the way from the tax collector's table to heaven. Via, in so many cases, as we understand, a martyr's death. The call of the Lord was upon them from ever after. It was a call that they were following every step of the way for the next 3 years as they followed the Lord in his earthly ministry. It was a call which was reiterated unto them as they observed him ascend again to glory. It was a call which continued to motivate them and move them and inspire them for the rest of their earthly lives, be they as short as James, the first to be martyred, or as long as John's, the last of the apostles believed to have been alive. They followed that call forever after. They walked in the good of that call. They walked worthy of it for the rest of their lives. Because it called them unto his eternal kingdom. It called them, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, unto his kingdom and glory. It called them, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, to glory and virtue. This was the nature of that call. It's a lifelong call. It is a call that keeps bidding us and bidding us every step of the way. It is the call, my friends, of the shepherd's voice that we began by reading of in John chapter 10. Oh, my friends, let it be said and let it be noted that there were those to whom the Lord said, follow me. Their reaction was different. Oh, let me first go and bid farewell to them that are at home in my house, says one. To another, the Lord Jesus says, follow me. And he says, let me first go that I may bury my father, and so on. There are those who hear something of that summons, who begin with one accord to make excuse. I have 4 yoke of oxen, I've married a wife, and so on. What is happening there, we might say? Is there some failure of calling? Is there some breakdown? Is there some lack of power on the part of the Lord? Are there some called mistakenly, called erroneously? No, my friends. In those cases, we are just observing what Scripture or what theologians describe as that general call. Many are called, says the Lord Jesus. They hear something of it. They give it a passing attention, they lend their ear for a moment, but it has no effect upon these, because it is not personal, it is not imperative, it is not that special and supernatural call of grace of which the scripture here speaks, and which in the unlikely cases of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and so on has such a profound and life-changing effect. You see here, John chapter 10 describes it so delightfully. Here is the Lord Jesus. He knows his own sheep, and thus he calls unto his own sheep. And his sheep, though they are but dumb beasts, because they are his own, by his electing grace, they hear that voice, they prick up their ears. They are made attentive to it. They are made obedient to it, though they be such foolish and such wayward creatures. They cannot help but respond. And by degrees they turn from those pathways in which they were straying, those erroneous pastures in which they felt there was safety, and they begin to follow after the shepherd, after his voice. So many others believe not, heed not, hearken not, and for entirely predictable reasons, John 10 verse 26, they believe not, because they are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. But my sheep, he says, those who I know, those for whom I have died, those unto whom I call, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. And on they go, you see, following the shepherd. That was the nature of it in the ancient shepherding of the East. Not as we are used to it, perhaps, in these islands, where sheep are driven, where dogs are used to snap at their heels and to drive them along. No, in those days, there in Judea, the sheep heareth his voice. John 10 verse 3, he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How far do they follow him, my friends? It might seem like such a tenuous system, so vulnerable, so susceptible, so likely and prone to wander. How far will they follow him? Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall follow him, you see, all the way to eternity. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Oh, my friends, such is the nature of the calling of God, the calling of God in Christ Jesus, a powerful call, an effectual call, a transformative call, an irresistible call. Oh, that we might each one be blessed with the first and the ongoing sounds of it all the way to heaven. God grant it. Amen. And so our last hymn is 527. 527. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. The hymn 527.
Our state, thy name.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.